Let us please turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And we are continuing today in our study of the book of Hebrews. We are in the 8th chapter. And so, if you would please turn to chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading the first 6 verses. As I have been preaching through Hebrews here, I've covered the first 4 verses of what I'm going to read for us here in previous sermons, and then we'll be really kind of majoring on what we see in verse 5. So, beloved, since we know this is the very Word of God and we would not treat it as something common, let's stand for the reading of His Word, if you are able. Hear now the Word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a new covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our mediator, that he is our priest and our high priest before you. He has offered the perfect sacrifice for us. And Lord, he continues to make intercession for us. All these things are the case because your word tells us that this is the case. These things are so. So, Lord, we're so very thankful to have such a high priest as Jesus. And now we pray that you will help us as we consider your word that you have given us here today to consider. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage so that you would be glorified. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher through this passage. Now we thank you in the very precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Last week, I showed you, those who were here, that here in the book of Hebrews, the author is drawing a contrast between Jesus as our priest and as our high priest and the priest of the Jewish faith, of Judaism. As I mentioned last week, the priests of Judaism were, even at the writing of this letter, performing their sacrifices. If you can imagine, they were making the daily sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Covenant. And so those things were going on, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to help the Hebrews, who were Jews, right? He is trying to help those Hebrews understand that they no longer were to look to those priests. They were to look to Jesus. Jesus is their priest. And so this is what we are continuing to see, is this contrast between Jesus as our priest with the priests of Judaism. The author taught the Hebrews that Jesus is the Christian priest, you see, and even high priest, and that since this is the case, the priests, again, who were offering up those other sacrifices were no longer valid. The Jewish priests were no longer authorized by God to conduct those services. They were not blessed by God. In just a few years from the writing, I believe this letter was written in about 65 AD, and just in a few years, in 70 AD, God would use the Roman Empire, the Roman army, to come into Jerusalem and completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and all the sacrifices ended at that destruction, didn't they? But even now, they were no longer valid. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain. the one-time sacrifice that Jesus offered to God for the sins of his people, of his divine and his holy and his completely righteous self, for the forgiveness and for the propitiation of our sins, was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices that had been made through the years by those Jewish priests, by the old covenant, my friends, under the old covenant. Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of all of that. And so now all the required sacrifices that God commanded to be offered in the days of Aaron, the first priest, and then his descendants, the Aaronic priesthood, we would call them, under the old covenant, now they were finished. They were completed. They were completely made obsolete. As I said last week, God designed and he commanded the sacrifices before Christ of the old covenant in order to prepare his people for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that he would offer up. Well, Jesus has come. He has died on that cross. He did that. But God used those sacrifices and what he commanded in the law, in the old covenant law, to prepare them for the perfect Son of God who would give his life as a ransom for his people and truly and really take away their sins. The animal sacrifices did not. They purified the flesh. We will read that in the scripture here. But not the heart, not the soul, only the sacrifice of Jesus that they were to be looking forward to would do that, and which was accomplished when Jesus died on that cross. The rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish priests and the sacrifices and religion were all designed to be a mere shadow. We all know what a shadow is. When something casts a shadow, it's not the real thing, right? But it's a symbol of it. It's a pretty good likeness of it, at least this figure, what is made by the shadow. And so it was the case that the rituals and ceremonies of the Jewish priests, that the sacrifices they performed, were a mere shadow of the true religion of what the Christ would do when he came into this world to be our substitute and to die for our sins. God designed the old covenant sacrifices and priesthood to be a dim outline, a dim outline. That's all it could be, of spiritual things. All we can really ever hope for in this, in our physical world, is to understand an outline of what's in heaven, okay? And that's what God had used this for, of the true and real that is in heaven. Yes, let me say this. Those sacrifices, that God commanded in the old covenant, they were holy, meaning they were of God. When God administered them, because they were, John Calvin said it this way. He said they were a type of what was higher and of heavenly realities. They were a type of that, and that's what gave them their value, you see. And they served a great purpose, my friends, because it was the case that from the duties of the priests and the offering sacrifices and taking the blood and presenting it as they did before God in the Holy of Holies, God's people, by all those things, God's people in those days came to understand substitutionary atonement. They came to understand that the shedding of blood, meaning the life of a substitute, the life of a sacrifice, was necessary and was what was required for the forgiveness of their sins and the atonement of their sins. They came to understand that, you see. And they came to understand that they needed a mediator. They came to understand that's a great important principle. We cannot just go to God. We must go to God through a mediator. In those days, the priests were that mediator. And that was to teach them that lesson. Now Jesus is our mediator. We still need a mediator, believe me. We still could not go to God if it wasn't for Jesus as our high priest, beloved. And so they came to understand that they needed a mediator in order to allow them to draw near to God. And that mediator had to offer the right and perfect sacrifice so that they could draw near to God. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. In short, the people of those days, of the Old Testament time, they got the idea that a sacrifice had to be offered for their sins, but it had to be a more perfect sacrifice than those animals that died. And those people in those days who listened to God's prophets came to understand that the sacrifice would be the promised Son of God who would come into the world, the Messiah. That's how they called him, the anointed one of God. They came to understand that is who would be the one who would be, as Isaiah said, pierced for our iniquities, crushed for our sins. You remember that passage in Isaiah 53 and many other places where the Old Testament prophets gave them understanding that the one who would come into this world, the Savior who was coming into this world, he would be that perfect sacrifice who was pierced for their sins. And so, beloved, Jesus was that anointed servant of God. Jesus was the Christ, right? The Messiah. That's what Christ means, is Messiah, the anointed one of God. The one who God anointed above measure, meaning more than any others, more than all the previous priests who God had anointed to serve as a shadow or as a copy of the heavenly things. He was anointed more than all the previous kings who God had anointed. Remember when they were became a king, when David became a king, he was anointed. Saul was anointed by Samuel. They had an anointed, but Jesus was anointed above measure. And we know what that means. More than any of the others, he was the anointed one raised up by God to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And so now let us go back to our book of Hebrews here, and let me read again for you in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And then go down to verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So, my friends, the priests of Judaism were a shadow of what Jesus... They were a shadow of Jesus. That's what they were. And the tabernacle in which they offered their sacrifices, that was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. As you saw, it said there in verse 2, that God pitched, not man. You see? The good news, beloved, is that Jesus, our high priest, offered himself to God in our place, in that heavenly sanctuary. And as verse 2 says, in the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, in which God pitched. Last week we ended our study on verse 5, which says, speaking of the Jewish priests, making this contrast, okay? Speaking of the Jewish priest, it says in verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. First of all, last week we focused on the physical things and the actual tabernacle, that all the things and all the things associated with that tabernacle. And we see here in this verse that God showed Moses a pattern. God says to Moses, see to it that you make all things according to the pattern. And we kind of focused mostly on the tabernacle itself. If you all would take your sermon helps, if you all see in your bulletin there, yes, it's the purple sheet. And I am not sure if I have one, but my dear wife knows what I need when I need it. She knows when I'm looking and I can't find it. So, but you all see that little diagram there of that early tabernacle, right? That was a shadow of something. That was a shadow of what is in heaven, you see? And it was the case that Moses was to make it according to that. So last week we focused on the exterior or the physical things here, the tabernacle, the holy place, and all the things that filled it. Think about this, my friends. God showed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle, which he pitched in heaven. Okay? And that God pitched a tabernacle in heaven. And let me tell you why he did that. He did this to prepare it for his son, because he knew that his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would in the fullness of time offer himself to God in that heavenly tabernacle. That's what's happened. If you go back and look at verse 1 again, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. That's where he does his ministry for us, you see. And God commanded Moses to go up onto that holy mountain. It was called Mount Horeb. And he showed him a pattern of everything, for everything that he constructed on the earth. Last week I showed you about 5 different scriptures from the book of Exodus where God was telling him to make the ark, make it according to the pattern, to make the candlesticks, make it according to the pattern, make everything. So everything had a pattern, had a blueprint. Maybe we could think of it that way. God showed him a pattern for the ark, for the mercy seat, for the tent itself. He showed him a pattern for the altar and for the lampstand and for everything associated with that tabernacle, beloved. In other words, Moses didn't make it up. He didn't have to concoct all those ideas of those things. And God said over and over to him what we read in Exodus here in verse 25. If you would take your sermon helps and you'll see I've got a lot of these scriptures for us here. And in Exodus 25, he says, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." Of course, this is what the author of Hebrews is quoting in verse 5 when he says here, look at the last part of verse 5, if you have your Bibles open. "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So he's just quoting that verse from Exodus 25. In our previous study, we've taken this idea of a pattern to be speaking of the actual tabernacle itself, all the physical things, the accessories that were in it. But I think it is very appropriate to interpret these words as speaking more about the sacred rites, let me call them rites, of the priests. That is to say, speaking of the Jewish priests who serve unto the temple, unto the example of the heavenly things. In other words, service, the sacrifices, and all that they did was according to a pattern, according to what God told them to do. You see, we could interpret verse 5 as saying, "who serve unto the example of the heavenly things," meaning the performing of the service of the sacrifices. John Calvin said this, and the quote's for you if you'd like to follow. He said, "In short, he teaches us that the true worship of God consists not in the ceremonies of the law, and that hence the Levitical priests, while exercising their functions, had nothing but a shadow and a copy, which is inferior to the prototype." The true worship of God happens as a result of what Jesus did. That's what he's saying there. They were a copy of the prototype. So it was the case, beloved, that the whole service that the priests did according to the law of the old covenant, was nothing more than a picture, let's say, that was designed to shadow forth what Jesus Christ would do. The rituals that they performed, the sacrifices they performed in conducting those services were only a shadow of what Jesus would do, you see. The ceremonies that they conducted might be compared to, I was thinking of this, to a little girl who gets a playhouse. I bet some of you little girls had a playhouse at some point, and maybe you still have a playhouse. And this is kind of what I think this is like. It's like a little girl who gets a playhouse, and her little playhouse has rooms. It has a kitchen in it. I'm thinking about one of these playhouses that's, you know, pretty fancy. And it's got a kitchen, and it's got living room, and it's got the bedrooms and all these things. And so the little girl plays house with those things. But now we would make this distinction in calling what the Israelites did playing house, okay? We would make this distinction here. The ceremonies and the rituals and the sacrifices that the law required that they performed were definitely not an empty thing, okay? John Calvin said this. He said, the services the priests performed were not intended only to allure and attract the eye of their external by their external splendor, for there was a real and spiritual meaning in all these things. And since Moses was commanded to execute everything according to the original pattern which was given from heaven, so it was showing them what Jesus would do for them in heaven. And Calvin went on to say, they were means of retaining the people in their expectation of a mediator. God used it for that purpose, to maintain, to keep them until the mediator would come, Jesus. But now I think we learn something else here. We learn that God tells us how he is to be worshipped, my friends, and we are to worship him according to the pattern that he has given us. We must restrict our worship, the way that we worship God, to what God has told us. The Israelites had to do everything according to what God said in their worship. So doesn't it make sense that it would still be the same for us today? In the Presbyterian Church, we call this the regulative principle of worship. In other words, that God regulates what we do in our worship. He tells us what we are to do. He calls us to confess our sins. He calls us to offer our tithes and offerings. He shows us how he is to be worshiped. And just as in the old covenant, they were not able to just launch out and say, hey, I've got a new thing today. You all have never seen this before. No, that's not the idea. I think it is the idea that God has told us how we are to worship, my friends, and we must not go outside of that and do anything contrary to it. Look what John Calvin, again, I like Calvin, so look what Calvin said. He said, all those modes of worship are false and spurious, which men allow themselves by their own wit to invent, and beyond God's command. For since God gives this direction, that all things are to be done according to his own rule, it is not lawful for us to do anything different from it. For these two forms of expression, see that thou do all things according to the patterns, and see that thou do nothing beyond the patterns, amounts to the same thing. Then by enforcing the rule delivered by himself, he prohibits us to depart from it even in the least thing. For this reason, all the modes of worship taught by men fall to the ground, and also those things called sacraments which have not proceeded from God. We believe there's only two sacraments because that's all we find in Scripture that the Lord has called us to have within the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he is there referring to others that would say there's many more sacraments than that. Another commentary that I like is Kaufman's commentary, and he made the same point. Look how he said it. He said, if God required Moses to proceed exactly according to the pattern God showed him, it is also required of worshipers today that they do all things according to the pattern God has revealed. It is of no great concern how God showed Moses the pattern. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Was it a model that he showed him? Was it a blueprint, you know, like you're going to build a house? Or did he give him a vision of what was in heaven? I kind of think that's the case. Like he gave Isaiah a vision of what was in heaven to make it after the pattern. So he says, it is of no great concern how God showed Moses the pattern, and we may therefore reject the speculations of people on that point and dwell upon the far more important point, fact, that there was a pattern and that God required the strictest adherence to it in the things that Moses made. And I would also add this, in the ceremonial rites that the priests conducted in the service of worshiping God. There was a pattern, you see. It has probably always been the case, but it is especially true today that so many people think that we can just worship God in any way that we desire as long as we are, what would it be? Sincere. I knew y'all would get that. As long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter. I don't think that would have cut it in the days of the priests and the old covenant and the tabernacle. As long as you're sincere. This text right here that we are studying today, beloved, shows us that God has a pattern for how he is to be worshipped. And we are to, as verse 5 says, see to it that we follow that pattern and that design, you see? Isn't it the case that everything that God makes follows a pattern? You know, think about this. Kaufman's commentary again made this point that everything from a mosquito to an eclipse of the sun follows a divine pattern. And so look what he said. He said, God never created a round snowflake. Anybody ever seen one of those? Nor a cubical planet. Okay? Nor quadrimaculatus mosquito. I looked that one up and I gave you a little picture of it there in case you were not familiar with what that one looked like. He says, God never made one of those mosquitoes without four spots on its wings. He goes on, the tiniest bird is constructed according to an invariable pattern, and of all the billions of South Carolina wrens that God ever made, every single one of them warbled his plaintive little melody in the key of G. Did you know this? Did you know any of you bird watchers here know that they all warble in the key of G? He goes on to explain that this Dr. Leonardus Holland of some college discovered that this about wrens after 35 years of study. He made a great discovery. He goes on to say, if God takes such care in his making of birds or of working honeybees, not one of which was ever discovered without a sting, how could it ever be thought true that God does not care about how men shall worship him? Remember wicked King Ahaz, my friends, king of Israel. He found out that God was very jealous for the strict adherence to the divine pattern of how he was to be worshipped when he fashioned an altar after the pagan altar in Damascus. And he put it beside the bronze altar of the Lord. Remember, Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and God did not bless him. He did not bless his offering. And we can think of Hophni and Phinehas, who you heard read about earlier today, the sons of Eli, who were not carrying out their priestly duties to worship God according to what God had prescribed. And we know that they didn't fulfill those duties, and they acted immorally with women in the tabernacle. They took for themselves the best of the meat that was supposed to be put on the altar for the sacrifice to God. And for that, God took Eli's life. Eli himself died, and he took the priesthood away from his family and his descendants forever. And then Hophni and Phinehas, they died in a battle. And God gave the priesthood to one who would do what God had commanded him in Scripture, according to the pattern, and that would be Samuel, wouldn't it? And so God gave the priesthood to Samuel. But then, if you all remember the story, Samuel had two sons. Well, they too were unfaithful to the Lord. And they did not conduct the worship of God according to the pattern that God had showed Moses, the old covenant law. And it was during their appointment as judges and priests that the people demanded that they be ruled by a king. And from that day on, they were ruled by a king, which brought great hardship. So you see, we know what happens when in the old covenant, when they didn't do it according to the pattern God showed them. Again, Kaufman's commentary said, "And if God cared about that, does he not care if the prayers of which that altar was only a type shall be offered through the one mediator God established and not through the saints of all ages?" And so we must worship God. We must go to God in the way according to the pattern. It is only through Christ. You see, that's the pattern, isn't it? Our salvation is according to the pattern. It is only through Christ that we can go to God. He refers to the saints of all ages, of those who would pray to saints, you know. Now, if we apply this principle here, that God gives us instructions of how he is to be worshipped, not only in the old covenant, but also in the new covenant, then we understand that we must seek to make our worship as close to God's pattern, God's word, as we can. Remember, Jesus said that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And when he says in spirit, this is in John 4, he says this, when he says we are to worship God in spirit, he means we are to never worship God through images or idols that some man has made, you know? And then he says we are to worship him in truth. Well, we know that this means according to his truth. His word is the truth, isn't it? We are to worship him according to his word. In John 17, you'll take your sermon helps and open it up there to that, and you'll see that scripture. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is the truth. Scripture warns us, beloved, to not teach in our worship human precepts, human doctrines. Look at Mark 7:7. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." No, it's the precepts of God that we must be teaching, you know? Scripture warns us to abide in the teachings of Christ. Look at that passage in 2 John there. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. We must abide in the teaching of Christ, what Christ tells us. So we must worship God in truth, according to the truth, which means according to the pattern he has given us. And what is that pattern, beloved? Well, what does the Scripture tell us we are to do in our worship? It tells us we are to rejoice in the Lord. It tells us God is to be worshipped through prayer. We are to pray together. We are to give thanks to God. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians there. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We are to worship God by the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as I referred to earlier, and which we've already done today, haven't we? And think of that passage in Colossians there. Look, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." See, God gives us a pattern of how we're to worship, doesn't he? We are to have in our worship the reading and the studying and the preaching of the word of God. think with me of some scriptures there in Acts 20. Look, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Thankfully, this message will not last until midnight. But what did they do in the book of Acts? They preached the word of God, didn't they? And boy, did they get away with preaching long sermons. I've been accused of it a few times. But look with me at 2 Timothy there. What did Paul tell young preacher Timothy? Preach the word, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what is to be in God's worship, isn't it? The preaching of the word. Look at Matthew 10. And as you go, preach. He's telling his disciples, here's what you're supposed to do. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people to come into the kingdom. Jesus Christ has come. Look there at Acts 10. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead to preach Christ. So, beloved, we are to worship God by bringing, by preaching in our worship. We are to worship God by bringing an offering that God calls us to do. Look there at 1 Corinthians. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. Remember, for the Jews, the first day of the week was Sunday. The seventh day was Saturday, right? And so he says, because the reason is the church was worshiping on the first day of the week, the day that Christ was risen from the grave, see? And so he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And 2 Corinthians 9, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so, beloved, we are shown a pattern of how to worship. And in our worship, we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Indeed, as we see the early church did, remember that passage there in 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The scripture calls us to hold to sound doctrine, to teach sound doctrine. This is why in our service we profess our faith. We profess sound doctrine, don't we? What we believe. And the scriptures call us to confess our sins. As you all know, every Sunday we have a scripture that calls us to confess our sins. And so we do that in our worship. God gives a pattern not only for worship, but for many other things too, beloved. He gives us a pattern of how we are to live and how we are to glorify him in our lives. We have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which were given for all people of all ages. And in many places, God tells us we are to live as his people. Every Lord's Day, we have a passage, we call it our duty to God. Well, it's a portion of the scripture that tells us how we are to live as God's people. That's the pattern. It shows us how we're to do this. How we are to be, how we who are husbands are to love our wives. How are we to do that? Well, it tells us as Christ loves the church. That's a pretty big bill for us to fill, isn't it? And it tells us how we are to love our children. It tells wives how you are to treat your husbands with love and with respect and with submission, right? And how we are to act towards strangers. The scripture tells us even how we are to act towards our enemies, it tells us. I believe we ought to realize that God has given us a pattern for all the areas of the Christian life, beloved, and we should seek to do all things according to that pattern that we find in Holy Scripture. Do you want to be a godly husband and a godly wife? Then follow the pattern that God gives in His Word. It'll work every time, I promise you. If you follow the pattern that God has for husbands and wives, for holy marriage, it will not fail. When we get outside of that pattern, look out, right? Katie barred the door. And so, beloved, this is really nothing new, is it? We are to follow that pattern that God gives us in His Word. What is our pattern? Well, our pattern is the whole Word of God, isn't it? The whole Word of God. This, again, is really nothing new. It is the same concept that we find in the first and second questions of our Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, when it asks these two questions. And y'all help me out on these, will you? You see them in your sermon helps there. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we know what we are put on this earth to do, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to worship Him. Now, what rule hath God given us by which we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And so we could ask the question, what pattern has God given us which by we may glorify and enjoy Him? We say, you use the word rule, but we could say, what pattern? Like Moses had a pattern, right, for what the priests were to do and their sacrifices, for how the temple was, or the tabernacle was constructed. So, beloved, we see God gives us a pattern for everything, and He calls us, like He did Moses, to follow the pattern that He gives us, again, for our worship, for our Christian living as His people, for our families, for our community, really, for our nation. Boy, look what a mess we are in because as a nation we are not following the pattern that God would have us to follow. God's pattern is perfect. You can't improve upon it, beloved. And God's pattern is simply, again, found in the pages of our Bible. As we seek to do this, beloved, we will be protected. We will be blessed. And most of all, we will honor and glorify and enjoy God. If we will follow the pattern, you see. And we will have the peace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord in our hearts. It will be the case. And we will have good and pleasant relationships with those around us, starting in the home, you know, and then extending to our neighbors and to the people that we work with. It all works if we follow the pattern. You know, it all works. A Christian seeks to live according to the pattern that God has given us to be His people. I just put that little thought there for you in your sermon helps. That's what a Christian does. A Christian seeks to live. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. Thankfully, we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And we will do that probably many times every day. But, beloved, we seek to do this, don't we? And when we fail to do so, also, not only can we ask God's forgiveness, but listen, we also have each other in the church to come alongside of us and point out where we are failing, if we are failing to live according to God's pattern. We're called to do that, aren't we? If we see a brother or sister not living according to God's pattern, we're called to go to them and to lovingly and gently make that known to them. And hopefully, if that ever happens to us, we will be humble enough to repent, and we will be humble enough to accept that, and then once again begin to live and worship and act according to God's pattern for us to be His people. Let me say this, beloved. The world will not do that for you. The world will not show you the pattern that you should follow because they do not know God's pattern for life. They've rejected God's pattern for life and for all things. But for us to live as a child of God, we don't listen to the world, right? We don't listen to the world. They have a totally different pattern for all the things in this life. The world has its ungodly pattern. And in the end, it's going to result in their destruction and in their judgment by God and in a whole lot of heartache in between, you see. So, beloved, let us learn from the Old Testament here that, like Moses, God gives us a pattern for our worship and our living as His people in this world. And let us ask God to help us to know that pattern, help us to study that pattern, to live according to that pattern. And if we fail to do so, again, may we be humble enough to receive the admonishment of others to repent and return to God's pattern. Okay? May God help us to do this as God told Moses in the last part of verse 5, once again. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mount. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that throughout your word, we see that you do this. You show your people how they are to be your people, how they are to walk in a way that will glorify and honor you. We thank you that we know how we are to worship you, those who worship you before Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and now for us who worship you after Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have shown us these things. Will you please work in our hearts so that we will always delight in your word, delight to live our lives according to your pattern. Lord, again, help us where we fail. Help us to turn back quickly, Lord, and to always seek your ways to honor and glorify you with our whole lives. Thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.